Well, good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles again this morning to Mark chapter 2, and we will continue our study in Mark chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses 13 to 17. And he, speaking of Jesus, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at a table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we tackle our passages this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this passage here this morning, that we will once again be touched by your grace and your compassion, that we will understand our necessity of humbling ourselves before you to receive so great salvation. Lord, I pray again that we will see Jesus Christ, that we will see his greatness, and once again worship at his feet. May you receive all the glory and honor, and may you be pleased in your name. Amen. The gospel has always been offensive, at least the true gospel. It has been a message that has caused people to get angry. It has been a message that has broken up relationships and even families. And the offense of the gospel comes because we tell people that they are sinners. And people don't like to hear that they are sinners. They don't like to hear that there is something wrong with them. But people would probably even be okay with that message if the rest of the gospel message wasn't given, that tells you that there is nothing that you can do about it. There's nothing that you can do about it. In fact, you are in trouble with God. You are in trouble because you have sinned, and there is no way for you to work yourself back to God. There is no way for you to be able to be righteous enough for him. And that makes people angry. What do you mean? I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I give to charity. I coach the local baseball team. I even help little old ladies across the street at the stoplights. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't dance. I don't go with girls who do. I live a good life. Are you telling me I'm not good enough for God? After all, look how bad my neighbor is. You're telling me I'm not good? In fact, if that's the kind of God you worship, then I don't want him. Because after all, if he won't accept me for who I am and he doesn't see how good I am, then he can't be a very good God, can he? And so the gospel has always been offensive. It has always been something that has drawn the ire of people because, after all, man's natural inclination is to what? Earn his way back to God. I can be good enough for God. I have the ability to work my way to him. And so the world is full of religions that are based exactly on that principle. You can work yourself back to God and you can be good enough. You can do, if you can just keep enough rules, if you can just do the right things, God's going to look at the balance of your life and say, hey, you're good enough. Right? As the head of the Mormons said, we work hard, we do what we can, we do our best, and God is gracious enough to save us. He accepts our good works. Well, unfortunately, that is not the true gospel. And our passage was actually going to deal with exactly what is necessary to receive God's grace. And God's grace was never intended for those who thought that they were good enough. God's grace was never intended to be given to those who would refuse Christ's righteousness and believe that they were good enough to work themselves to God. In fact, Christ, he says in this passage, that he did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. And there is a necessity then to recognize that it is sinners that Christ came, and therefore you must recognize your sin in order to receive God's grace. And this morning we will see that demonstrated in Christ's ministry. We will see him demonstrate that grace to sinners. Now, we just finished verses 1 to 12, and we saw that Christ demonstrated that he had the ability to forgive sins. He healed the paralytic, not because the paralytic needed to be physically healed and it made everybody feel better, but he healed him to demonstrate that he had the authority to forgive sins. It was in him that forgiveness came. And so he was demonstrating that authority and demonstrating who he was through that miracle. And so Christ has the ability to forgive sins, and this morning we're really going to see who he will forgive. Who he will forgive. And so we see this tie-in. He says, I can forgive. Now I'm going to demonstrate to you what kind of person I will forgive. And so this morning, as we go through this passage, we will see who Christ will forgive, who he will put his grace upon. And so this morning, as we start through our passage, we're going to see the call of grace, the call of grace. Mark writes, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Now, we just finished with Christ healing the paralytic in Capernaum. And so it appears that Christ, immediately after after doing this miracle, again left the city. He went out towards the Sea of Galilee. And it seems like every time that the miracles became primary, Christ disappears. He gets away from the crowd. He gets away from all of the hubbub that goes with crowds following him. And so, as he usually does, he goes out into a more secluded place, away from the crowds, and he heads towards the Sea of Galilee. Seems that Christ is a nature lover. He likes to be alone, or at least out from the multitudes of the city. And it says all the people were coming to him and he was teaching them. And the idea here is the people were coming and they kept coming. And he was teaching and he kept teaching them. And so you can almost see this constant stream or groups of people coming to Christ, and they would find him and he would teach them. And then the next group would come and he would teach them, and there was this constant process where he was continually teaching them. And again, we saw that he is teaching them the same message. He has come, remember, he is not coming on his own agenda. He is coming as a servant of Yahweh. He has been sent on a mission. He's been sent to preach, and he is preaching. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So he is calling out for belief in him as the Messiah. He's calling out for people to repent. And he continues with the message that he has been sent to give. It's amazing. I want you to, sometimes as you go through your Bible, just mark every time it says, and he was teaching them. We're tempted to think that his miracles were so central, right? Remember when he feeds the 5,000? What does it say when he got onto the shore? He said, and he had compassion on them. And then he fed them, right? No. He says he had compassion on them, and he began to teach. This is what Christ came to do. Now, it appears that either on his way out to get the Galilee, or maybe as he was traveling down the Sea of Galilee, he comes across Levi. It says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 tells us that this Levi is none other than Matthew, who will turn into the Apostle Matthew. And so here is Matthew, or Levi, sitting in his tax booth. Now, we mentioned that Capernaum was on a major trade route. There was a road leading from Mesopotamia to Egypt that went right by Capernaum. Travelers went back and forth. It was near a junction of a highway to Damascus. It was near the border of Herod's territory, and so it was a natural place to have a tax booth. Now, there was different types of taxes that were taken. There was a land tax that normally was taken up by the Romans themselves. But there were other taxes that were also taken. So there were taxes that were taken. If you were alive, you paid a live tax. So you would have to pay, if you're up and moving, you had to pay a tax. There was taxes on crops. There was taxes on fish. There was taxes for using the roads and trading. And so it would appear that here that Matthew is sitting in one of these toll booths that is made for those who travel and do goods on the road. And he is sitting in this booth collecting taxes. Now, if we know anything about the tax system, it was not a nice system of taxes. It's not like our system of taxes. Now, some of us, I know, allegedly, have complained about doing our taxes, and we find it onerous that we have to give some of our money to the government, and we also find it onerous that we have to fill out those forms. But the Roman system was a little bit different than ours. They didn't send out forms to every home and you recorded your T4 slip. They would actually hire someone for a region to collect taxes. And that man would then hire people to collect taxes for him. Now, remember Zacchaeus? It appears that he was actually over the whole Jordan area, and so or Jericho area. And so he was a man. He was a high middleman. And those middlemen would then hire locals to collect taxes for them. And what they would do is they would actually set out the tax collection, and they would set it up for the highest bidder. So you would bid to get the contract to do taxes. And so, of course, Who do you think is going to get the bid? The guy who promises to get you the most amount of money. So it ensured, first of all, that Rome would get a lot of money, and it also ensured that you would get people who are motivated to collect, because they had to collect what they said they would. But the good news is that if you collected more than you bid, you got to pocket it. Now, if you went too wild, they would maybe censor you, but normally, if you were just a little careful, you could get away with it, and you could take as much money as you would like. And of course, this kind of bidding and this kind of industry attracts the greatest, kindest, most gentle kind of folk. So you can imagine that this would appeal to those who are crooked, those who are aggressive, those who are willing to do what it takes to collect your taxes. So they were often violent, they were often aggressive, and they were not well liked. Something when they based their tax collection on extortion, it doesn't necessarily make you warm up to them. And so here is this group of individuals who are now taking money from you. They're unkind. They're the low life of society. So you can imagine that was enough of an offense that they would be basically robbing you and extorting you. In fact, they would even lend you money. And then, of course, just like your credit card, they would put exorbitant rates on it, and they would even make more money off of you. And so, as crooked as they were, for the Jews, the tax collector was even worse than just a bad human being. Because for the Jews, if you were collecting taxes, you were working for the Gentiles. You were working for the Gentile oppressors who would now, and you are now a traitor to your people. You were taking advantage of your fellow countrymen to pad your pocket. In fact, you were working for the unclean Gentile dogs. You were ceremonially unclean because you were touching Gentiles and working with the Gentiles. And you were a disgrace to your family. You were cut off from the synagogue. A traitor to your people. In fact, they were so hated that there was two main schools of rabbinical thought in Judaism, and they rarely agreed on anything at all. They had very little in common. But this they agreed on. It is lawful for you to lie to a tax collector. You are allowed to lie to a tax collector because, after all, he's a thief. Therefore, you can lie to him, it doesn't matter, with impunity. You do not have to be truthful. They treated them awfully. In fact, it was said, if you were a beggar, you were not even supposed to take money from a tax collector, because after all, it was unclean and stolen money. And so they were considered reprobates. They were the lowest of society. And here is Levi sitting at the tax booth, in essence, publicly demonstrating who he is. He is the worst of the worst. If we were going to look at this man is not a candidate for being a convert. He demonstrates everything that you would think would indicate the most hardened criminal, the most hardened heart. So often we look at people and we see people like this in our lives, and we look at them and we say, wow, look at them go, look at them sin, look how hardened they are, look how bad they are. This is not a candidate at all. Well, let's see what Jesus sees. Jesus looks and says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." What? Follow me. Follow me. Astounding. Now, when Jesus says, "Follow me," he's not saying, like many of those in the popular media today, that what he's saying is, "Come try me out. After all, you know, come see if I'm okay." The attraction mall, right? Come give Jesus a try, and if you like him, keep going. This is not an attraction model. He says, "Follow me," and the tense here is, "Keep on following me." In other words, I am calling you to a full commitment to myself. This isn't some taste, put your foot into the water and see if you like it. This is a call to full commitment and full following. Christ calls sinners. He calls the most unlikely. And it says, and he got up and followed. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of Christ's call. He got up and he followed. Now, the reason he followed is because his heart was already ready. Christ is the one who sees the heart. He's the one who knows what's going on. This is probably not the first time that Levi has seen Christ, nor the first time he's heard of Christ. His reputation has gone all across the country. He's heard of the miracles. He may have heard his teaching. But there's one thing for certain. There was something in his heart that was already prepared, because when the call came, he answered. And Christ saw him, and he saw the heart, and he called him. A heart that he had already prepared, that Christ and the Holy Spirit had prepared. And he called him. Now, from the outside, like I said, this would seem like an unlikely candidate. But Christ is in the process and in the business of calling people out to himself and changing them. He is in the process of taking the most unlikely and bringing them to himself. Remember what it says about us in 1 Corinthians? Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. These are the ones that Christ calls. Here is a man that is really, to his society, offensive, the worst of the worst. And Christ calls him. One of the things that we need to remember is this. No matter how hopeless it seems for those whom we love and those who we pray, this is the kind of people that Christ calls. And we might look on the outside and we say, "It is just going so bad." But you don't know what's going on inside. You don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing, and you recognize the call of Jesus Christ has the power to transform. Christ saw a man not for what he was at this point, but what he was going to transform him into. There's a story told of an artist, and they brought him a great big chunk of marble, and he was going to start working on that piece of marble until it was discovered that the marble was hopelessly flawed. And so there were several other artists that were brought in to look at it, and they simply would not touch it. They would not work on it because it was broken. It was flawed. And so this piece of marble sat for 2 years and just sat uselessly because no one would work on it. But finally, an artist came along and he looked at that piece of marble and he saw potential. And for 2 years, he worked on that piece of marble until he was finished. And when he was done, he called the famous artists and dropped the veil. And it was the masterpiece, Michelangelo's David. That's what Christ does for sinners. He takes those who are most flawed and makes them into his masterpiece for his glory and changes their lives. Do not despair about your loved ones. Do not despair about those who seem hopeless. Christ calls sinners. So we see the call of grace. Now we see in verse 15 the compassion of grace. And it happened that he was reclining at a table with his house, in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now it seems if we take the other gospels, that this we're speaking here of Levi's house or Matthew's house. It's apparent that Levi had a fairly sizable house, and as a tax collector, you would expect that because he was probably making some pretty good money because he was in the business to make money. And so we hear from the other gospel that Levi is throwing a feast for Christ. He is making a supper, and he has called his friends to come and to see Christ. And so he throws this festival, this feast in his home, and there were many tax collectors and sinners dining with Jesus. And here we have Jesus who's already probably scandalized everyone by calling this tax collector to himself, is now in the home of a tax collector with tax collectors and sinners. Now, sinners was a term that was used for anybody who did not keep the Mosaic Law, those who were simply either commoners who didn't think it was valuable, didn't keep the rabbinic laws, to anybody who was a murderer, a harlot, whatever it was. And so it was a catchphrase that basically kept everybody that wasn't a Pharisee almost. It was anybody who did not keep the rabbinic law, who did not follow the Mosaic Law, and so they were called sinners. It's kind of like throwing out the baby with the bathwater here, but they had no problem. Everybody's a sinner that's not keeping the law like we keep the law. And so here is Jesus with those who are, some of them considered tax collectors, who are maybe ceremonial unclean. He's in the midst of sinners and he's eating with them. Can you imagine that? What upright, good person would be caught with this group of people? Can you imagine what it will do to your reputation to know that you are hanging out with these people? Now, notice it doesn't say he was teaching them at this point. It says he was reclining. This is the same idea that we saw at the upper room, right? They're lying down on their elbow, the food's in the center, their feet away from the food, thankfully. Right? So they are conversing, they are talking, there's intimacy here. And Jesus is being intimate with sinners. what kind of person does that? If this is such a holy man, if this is who he says he was, how can he contaminate himself being with such low-life people? Well, Jesus knew that if he had come to save sinners, where does he need to go? Who are the ones at this point who are open to him? Who are the ones who are willing to be with him? Who are the ones following him? And Levi, like any new convert, is anxious to tell everybody about who he's found, who he's discovered. So much of our evangelism, if we look, is often done immediately after we're saved, isn't it? I mean, we're excited. We're on fire. Doesn't everybody want Jesus? We have unsaved friends because that's the only kind of friends we have, right? And so we tell everyone. And so Christ goes where there's the need. Christ follows those who are sinners. Now, remember this. It does not say that Christ was participating in their sin. It doesn't say that he was endorsing what they had done wrong. It doesn't say that. So I want to be careful that we don't run out from here and say, well, you know what? I've got to go, I've got to be with sinners, I've got to go someplace and share the gospel, so you know what, I'm going to go to the bar and I'm going to sit there and drink and I'm going to talk with these people. Jesus did not participate in their sin. And he didn't go to a place of sin, he went to a home. And so Jesus went spreading grace to where to those who needed his grace. And it says that he was with sinners and tax collectors, and he says with his disciples. If we count Matthew, that would be 6 at this point, probably referring to all those who were following Christ, whether they had full commitment to him or mental commitment at this point. It appears that even tax collectors and sinners were those who are now following Christ. That's the grace of Christ, the compassion that he brings. And then we see the complaint about grace. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, at first you might say, well, that's a good question. Or you might say, well, you know what? It is always good to be inquisitive and to seek answers for things that you don't want, that you don't understand. But Luke tells us that they were grumbling. They were mumbling. These men were not looking for an answer. They were not looking for some to be enlightened. These men were making a complaint against Christ. This was not a question of inquisitiveness, but this was a criticism of Christ. How can this man be eating with this kind of people? How can he be sitting down and being close to them? How dare he do that? How dare he get so close? The Pharisees were the keepers of the law. They were the most strict sect in Judaism. Their fast had fast. They had just so many rules that they kept and had added to them. But they had lost track of why God had chosen Israel. God had not chosen Israel because they were special or great. He had not chosen them so that somehow that God could pour just his love out on them. In fact, Isaiah tells us that they were to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to demonstrate God's character to the world. And so they were to be a nation that people looked at and said, this is the God of Israel. This is the God, we want to know him. And in essence, in the Old Testament, evangelism was Israel stayed in their land and people came to Israel. But the Pharisees had mistaken their privilege. They had mistaken their election of God as a nation to mean that they were superior to those around them. And so instead of being a light to them and wanting to draw them to Yahweh, they began to despise those who were not like them. That's why they called them Gentile dogs. They were just like a wild dog, not that nice lap dog you have, but wild, diseased, flea-bitten dogs that were rabid and would often kill people because they had no fear of them. And he says, they were worthless dogs. And they forgot that God had called them not to despise other nations, but to be a light. And so instead of being a light to them, they began to put up walls and they put up distances and they put up a hatred for those, the very ones that they were to be reaching. How easy is that for us to do? We come to salvation and we recognize that we were a sinner. We come to salvation and we get into our church and we're called to be separate. We're called to be different. We're called to be righteous, to live properly. But soon, the walls start to close in. All we do is we go to our church. We go to our Bible study. We go to our Christian friend's home. And we never actually have contact with anybody else. And soon, instead of feeling compassion for the lost, we start to voice our disgust about them. And instead of having compassion for the lost, we start to see them as those guys, them out there, those lost, those heathen. And then we go to a wedding or we go to a funeral and we contact unbelievers. And it's like your first day at high school. You're awkward. You don't know what to say. You're forced, jilted conversation. Because you've built up walls just like the Pharisees. And you're never out with the unsaved. We need to be out with the unsaved. History records that Oliver Cromwell ruled England. The nation experienced a crisis. They ran out of silver and could not mint any coins. Cromwell sent his soldiers to the cathedral to see if any silver was available. They reported back that the only silver was a statue of the saints, to which Cromwell replied, "Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation. That's what we need to do. Right? Instead of being apart from the world, having no contact with the world, looking down on those, we need the compassion and get back to circulation so that we can share the gospel of grace. And then we see really here in verse 17, the condemnation of grace. The condemnation of grace. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Whether Jesus overheard them or whether someone told them, we're not sure. Probably someone came and told him, right? Because the Pharisees who had begun in the first part of the chapter by saying things in their minds, by thinking in their minds, were now verbalizing it. And they are becoming more aggressive in their rejection of Christ. And they didn't want to have conflict with Christ, apparently. So they go to his disciples. How often do we do that? We don't go to the person we're angry with or the person that can deal with, can actually fix it. We like to talk to people on the side. And that's exactly what they do. They go to his disciples. A lot less menacing, a lot less trouble. And they say to him this. And Jesus, it comes to his attention. He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but who are sick. So he starts here. And he just gives us this proverb. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Who needs a doctor? Sick people, right? So if you had a group of people and you had sick people over here and people who are well over here, where do you expect to find the doctor? With the sick, right? It just makes sense. Healthy people don't call a doctor. They don't see a need for a doctor. They're doing just fine. It is the sick who need to be treated. And Christ is saying it is those who are sick spiritually who need to be treated. And then Christ gives an authoritative statement. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, but he is certainly not indicating that they are righteous and that they don't need forgiveness of sins. But what he is addressing is the fact that they thought that they were righteous and they did not need anything from Christ. The Pharisees had the idea that if they could keep the ceremonial laws, if they could keep the outward laws of God, that somehow that they would be good enough for God. In fact, they even had broken down the Ten Commandments like we talked about before. If you kept certain commandments and not other ones, you would be fine. But they felt that they could be good enough for God. They thought that they could earn their way to God and they could be righteous enough for God. And after all, they were in Abraham, so hey, they were good to go. And so they were self-righteous. They believed that they could be good enough for God. And they felt no need. In fact, this is what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, that not knowing about God's righteousness and going about to get their own righteousness, they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. In other words, they thought that they could earn their way to God, and they thought they were more righteous than they were. They thought God was less righteous than he was, and they thought they did not need Christ's righteousness. And here are these scribes standing there believing that they are good enough for God. And Jesus says, I didn't come to call those who think that they are good enough for me. I didn't come to those who puff up their chest and say, I've lived a good life. I've kept all of the moral laws of God. Even the Pharisees should have understood that it was not enough, because the law was given to reveal what? Sin. And they could have even seen it in their own Ten Commandments if they looked. Because if you go down that list, tell me, do you know if you've murdered or not? Do you know if you've committed adultery? Do you know when you've lied? Those are pretty easy to know. How about coveting? How do you measure that? Even that would indicate that there is more than an outward conformity to rules. But they missed it. And so they sat there before Christ, believing that they were good enough. And Jesus says, I didn't come to call you. I came to call what? Sinners. And the idea is this. It's not that the Pharisees weren't sinners. He came to call those who recognized they were sinners. Those tax collectors and those sinners sitting at the table had no illusions about their righteousness before God. They had no illusion that they were pleasing to God. They knew they weren't. They knew they were in a desperate way. And they knew they needed help. Christ has come to save what? Sinners. It says in the other gospel, Luke, that he came to what? Call sinners to repentance. That's exactly the message that we talked about in John chapter 1, verse 15. He calls sinners to repentance. In other words, there has to be an acknowledgement by the individual that they are a sinner and in need of God's help. They have to understand and believe in Jesus Christ for righteousness, not stand in their own. We were studying James chapter 4, and it talks about God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes those who stand up and say, I'm good enough, but he gives grace to the humble. And he calls us to humble ourselves before him, to repent of our sins and turn to him. And it is those who acknowledge their need are the ones for whom Christ gives his grace. And if you are standing here today and you are saying, I am good enough, I can do it because of my works, because of the family I was born into, because of my nationality, Christ stands here and condemns you because he says, I did not come to call you. I came to call sinners, those who recognize their need for a Savior. And Jesus is telling us here in this passage, Christ comes to save sinners, and his forgiveness is given to those who recognize their sin, repent of them, and turn to Jesus Christ. He is not looking for the good people. He's not looking for those who live an open, outwardly moral life, who think somehow they are sufficient in themselves. The road is wide and paved to hell for those who believe that somehow they have lived a life that is good enough for God. There will be a ton of morally, wonderfully good people in hell because they stood on their own righteousness, believing like the Pharisees that they were good enough for God. But Christ did not come to save those who can save themselves or believe they could. He has come to save those who recognize their need. And so this morning, if you're an unbeliever here today, if you're someone who believes that your works can get you to heaven, recognize what Jesus is saying to you. You're in trouble. You can't get there from there. He's calling you to be like a tax collector and a sinner and recognize your sin and come to him. To repent of that, turn from that sin, turn to Christ, trust in his perfect life, his righteousness for your standing before God. That's how you attain the forgiveness of Christ that he talked about in verses 1 to 12. This is the kind of people who he saves. Praise the Lord. If you're a believer here today, that forgiveness is yours. He's called you. He's shown you your sin. You've trusted in his righteousness, and that forgiveness is yours. This is our Jesus Christ. He was the one who called you when you were like a tax collector. He's the one who had compassion and came close to you. He's the one who saved you. May we worship him. May we rejoice in him. May we see the grace of God in our lives. And so this morning, let us recognize that our righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Let us once again worship Jesus for what he has done for us. And let us turn to him, if we never have, for his righteousness. Set aside everything else and humble ourselves. And the Bible tells us that's the person that he will accept. Those who come in repentance over their sin and belief in Jesus Christ, he will in no wise cast out. Come this morning. Know him. Take the forgiveness that he offers. Become a son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we see Christ as he gives out grace, as he gives forgiveness to sinners like us, who have now are no longer sinners but restored and sons of God. Thank you that it is by his grace alone that we are saved, and that if we are willing to come and repent of our sins, that we can be saved. May Jesus Christ receive all the glory and honor and praise. In your name, amen.